Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be finishing up in the evenings. We've been going through Hebrews chapter 11 for a few weeks now, and we'll be finishing up this great chapter. And we'll be in verses 32 through chapter 12. Verse 2, so 11:32 through 12:2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we come before you, eager to hear from your word, Lord, eager to hear from you. And we pray that your spirit would work mightily among us as we read and look into and explore and mine the depths of your word. We pray that you would show us Christ, that you would incline our hearts, unite our hearts, cast out all distractions, soften our hearts, work in our hearts, please, Father, through your word. I pray that you would give me clarity and wisdom as I try to explain your word to your people. And I pray that you would be glorified in our midst. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the end of our time in Hebrews 11. And we've spent a number of weeks in the evenings going through this chapter for good reason, because the writer is going very slow. There's a lot of verses. He's spending time explaining each and every person that he's looking at, each figure, and explaining what faith looked like in that person's life. But now as we come to these final verses, it's as if the writer has decided, you know, when you're watching those videos, you can click 0.5 speed or 2 times speed or 2.5 times speed. It's as if the writer is now clicking 2 times speed. College students, I'm sure you never do those on recorded lectures. And so the writer is beginning to rush us along. And the question is, where is he rushing us along to? He's rushing us along to chapter 12. He's rushing us along to the person of Jesus. We have a special place in our hearts for Hebrews 11 as a church. But the point of Hebrews 11 is to get us to look to Hebrews 12. The author is rushing us to this Jesus in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And you can think about it as if the chapter markings are so often unhelpful, because we just think of this line of faithful people in chapter 11, and then chapter 12 is its own separate thing. But you can think of Jesus as the final person in this list, this long list of faithful people. And by seeing that Jesus is the final person in this list, by being rushed along to him, I think we can also see kind of a micro reality of how our Bibles are meant to work. Our Bibles, as we read through the Old Testament, they're meant to rush us along to the person of Jesus. We're not meant to terminate our hopes or our thoughts on these Old Testament individuals or the promises that we find in the Old Testament, but let them rush us along and gaze and look at the person of Jesus. Let them push us to Jesus. But before we get to Jesus, before we pushed along to Jesus, let's first start in these first verses in chapter 11 here. Let's look at those of whom the world was not worthy in verses 32 through 38 in chapter 11. So those of whom the world was not worthy is our first point. And as I said, in verses 32 through 35, we get a rapid list of faithful believers, of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and you can even notice, actually, if you see, they're actually not even in chronological order, actually. It's almost as if he's just giving you random people that's coming to his mind. If imagine all the other people that you could think of in the Old Testament who would also be worth talking about, who would be worth mentioning. And so as tempting as it is to spend time on each and every one of these people, I don't think that's the author's point. He just wants you to just smatter a bunch of Old Testament names at you and think of all the other people that we could talk about. And then he gives us a compilation of some of the mighty acts of these believers. You can see in verses 32 or verses 33 and following that they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And probably even as you look at that list, certain individuals from the Old Testament come to your mind. These were true overcomers. They were those, as you think about Acts, as the followers of Jesus were described, those who turn the world upside down. And this is what we often think faith should look like. It should look like conquering. It should look like quenching, like obtaining, overturning kingdoms. It should look like success. But if you look at the second half of this section, verses 35 and following, you see that for others, faith didn't look like success. It looked like torture. It looked like imprisonment. It looked like mocking and flogging, like chains and stones and saws and swords, poverty, affliction, abuse, mistreatment. These were all people, as 12:2 says, who were looking to Jesus. And that idea of looking to Jesus has the connotation of you're looking somewhere and you're looking away from something else. It's the idea of looking away from something and looking to something else. They were looking away from the world and what it had to offer them. And because these people looked away from the world and its offers to them, the world spit them out. It spewed them out. And it sought to silence them. And when the world didn't use saws or stones to silence them, in verse 38, it banished them to deserts and mountains, to dens and to caves, to places that describe solitude. And you can think of those as physical pain and emotional pain. And the world is happy to use either to punish the people of God, who's not playing by her rules, for not wanting her and her treasures that she's offering. And think about the pain that is being inflicted on these people. They were sawn in two. Stones were thrown at them. Hammers and hot irons were used to crush them. They were left alone in caves and dens. Think about what's in common about all those things. None of those things is what you're supposed to do for a human. Their humanity was taken from them. They were sawn like trees, left like animals to die in caves. And isn't that what abuse and mistreatment really is? It's looking at someone and no longer seeing the image of God, no longer seeing the humanity that is there. It's treating someone as if they were a tree, an object, an animal, something to be thrown a rock at. So isn't it beautiful as the world has decided these people are less than humans? That in verse 38 of chapter 11, in the midst of describing this inhumane treatment, that the author, and this is the inspired word of God, he can't, right after the word mistreated, he can't hold himself back from saying, of whom the world was not worthy. It's like he just blurts it out mid-sentence, mid-explanation of the dark treatment that these people are undergoing. The Lord can't hold it back. And maybe you've suffered treatment that no human should have to endure. Maybe you've gone through seasons where you seem to have suffered at your own hand, where you have forgotten your own beauty and humanity, your own worth just for being a human. And in the midst of that treatment or those spirals, the Lord can't hold back his praise in the midst of that sentence of your life, saying, they're not worthy of you, my beloved. When you can no longer even believe or feel an ounce of your dignity or your beauty as a human, the Lord can't hold himself back from speaking of your worth just for being an image bearer of God, for being human. And we can see in verse 39 that all these were commended by God. Those who succeeded and won, in quotes, and those who suffered and died. Sometimes faith looks like winning, and sometimes it doesn't. And God commends both. God commends your faith just the same. But look at verse 39. Even though they were commended through their faith, they did not receive the substance of the promises. They didn't, what does that mean? It means they didn't get to see Jesus. Just another little way of saying the substance of all the promises was something they didn't get to see because they didn't get to look at Jesus. But God, on this side of Jesus, he's given us something better, it says. He's provided us with the yes and the amen of all of the Old Testament promises. Everything it was rushing toward, we get to see it. We get to read about Jesus. There's a book, there's a two-part kind of books. One summarizes the Old Testament, and it's called Promises Made. And there's a companion book summarizing the New Testament, and it's called Promises Kept. And I really just like those titles more than anything. And that's what we have. We have all the promises given to us, kept in the person of Jesus, with the coming of Jesus. But how often we fall so far short of the saints of the Old Testament as we read of them. And even though we have something better, we feel how far short we fall, how often our faith pales in comparison to their faith, how often we live so far below the level of our privileges as New Covenant believers. A philosopher once wrote, he said, I've led a toothless life. I've led a toothless life. He said, I've never bitten into anything. I was waiting. I was reserving myself for later on. And I have just noticed that my teeth are gone. End quote. What is he saying? He's saying he kept deferring in life. pushing off doing the hard thing, and pushing off enjoying the good things, the relationships, and pushing off treasuring your kids until they get a little bit older, and I'll enjoy that season much more, and pushing off until work slows down, and this season slows down, or this picks up, never biting into anything the Lord places in front of you in any given day. Until you wake up one day and you've realized that you've lost so many years, you've lost your teeth to enjoy life, to enjoy God's promises to you. And do with that as you will. I'm not trying to give a motivational self-help talk, but Jesus says to you, come, eat of me. And yet we decide, we'll defer. We'll defer until finals are over. We'll defer until the sleep schedule is a little bit more routine. We don't bite into him and eat of him and drink of him and enjoy of him. And he's given himself to us today. Today is the day of salvation. Eat of me today. We don't commune with him. And one day we will wake up and realize that we've missed so many years of communing with our Lord. We've lived so far below the level of our privileges for so long. We have something better. And then we face trials and we realize that we are emaciated. We're starved. We're weak. We can't encounter these things because we haven't been eating of Christ. And we find ourselves toothless. The author says, you have something better even than Abraham, even than Moses. As hard as that would have been for these readers to believe, for how high they held Moses, you have something better even than Moses had. You have something better than David. Your faith has something stronger to rest upon. You have the knowledge of Christ. And notice that little line at the end. That last little line of chapter 11, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I think I've always read that as apart from Christ, they should not be made perfect. But it's apart from us. But it's obviously true, not apart from Christ. But his point is that apart from us, there's something about the togetherness of the church throughout the ages. We are one body, one people with these Old Testament believers. We are just one body, and no part of the church is complete without the rest of the body. Not only do you need the person sitting right next to you this morning, but we need College Hill, we need River Valley, we need other denominations. Not only that, we need believers in the 17th century, in 19th century, in 5th century, in 8th century. We need believers who disagree with us. We would be incomplete without the whole body of Christ all across the globe and all across time and forward. Does that mean that there is no such thing as right or wrong in theology? Of course not. But it means that we still need people, that we would be incomplete without people who disagree with us. So to sever our connections to people who disagree with us would be to render us as individuals and as a body incomplete. It renders us lacking. So when we do disagree with people, which we will, we need to look them in the eye and say, we may never agree on this one thing, but as a body, me as an individual, I would be incomplete without you being in the body of Christ. I need you, even if we never agree on this thing. So now the page has turned to chapter 12. And the writer now looks at his readers and says, it's now your day in the history of the church. All these people have run before you, and now it's your day. So let us run our race now. Therefore, and that's the second point, let us run. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because we have the entire church of old who can testify that God was faithful. They're almost serving as witnesses saying, he was faithful to me. Now it's our turn to run, even when it's hard to believe that he will be faithful to us. So let us join them. Let us also lay aside, as it says, every weight and sin which clings so closely. Obviously, he's using the imagery of a race, of running. It's track season. Some of you are in track. The goal of running, so I've been told by others, is to not bring with you any spare ounce of weight that will slow you down. You've seen those runners, and I kind of find them to be funny, who run around with vests with extra weight on them. They just put extra weight onto their vests to run. And the goal, so I've been told, is that when they take that weight off, they shed all the weight, they can run even faster. When they take all the weight off of them, they can run fast. And notice in verse 1 that he says to lay aside every weight and sin. Weight and sin. Kind of mixing, throwing in a metaphor here of weights and then sin. They seem to be different things. He's not just using two words for the same thing. So I think we have a good grasp of what sin is, but what is weight then? Well, I think we all know what weight is. It's something that slows you down. And if you're thinking about it, it's those things that you put into your little vest when you run. It's something that's usually actually pretty small, but is heavier than you think it's going to be. You pick it up and you're like, oh, wow, this actually has some weight to it. Small but heavier than it looks. It makes moving harder. It makes moving clunkier. It takes more exertion to move forward. What is this weight that he's talking about? Anything in your life, especially the small things that are heavier than you think, that make running this race harder than it should be. Now, the thing that has probably come to your mind in your life of this thing that is heavy, but it's not a sin, but small, your internal defense attorney just clocked back on in your inner conscience. And has just argued, wait, but what's wrong with this thing? There is nothing wrong with this thing. And the answer is to what's wrong with that thing is nothing, because it's not the sin. It's just the weight. But I think the writer would ask you, does it slow you down at all? Does it take you out of the race? Does it make pursuing and looking to Jesus just a little bit clunkier in your life? And if you think about it, that's probably the greatest trap for all of us. If it's filling our lives and affections with small things that are actually weightier than we think they are. And those things weigh down our hearts and they weigh down our minds from the whole goal, which you see at the beginning of verse 2, which is looking to Jesus. And notice what he says, these things that which cling so closely, these weights and sins which cling so closely, so close that they've almost become a part of us. That to cut them off would be to feel like losing something that feels like it's part of your identity. They lie to us and whisper that they actually are our identity. That if we were to lose that thing, what would we become? We'd lose a portion of ourselves. And that's actually a good question. What would we become without those things? Maybe a little faster in looking to Jesus. You would become someone who would look to Jesus to satisfy where that longing once did. To satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart, to satisfy the boredom of your heart, to satisfy the meanderings of your heart that you fill with another weight, small but heavy, on your soul. So the negative aspect is to lay these things aside, and the positive aspect is to run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. What is endurance? What is the power to endure? It's the power, again, thinking about running, the power to keep running, even when your body asks you, please stop. Even when your legs and chest say, please stop. Even when you get those wicked cramps that I've never figured out how to go away, running the mile. How do we endure in the race of the Christian life? How do we have a stick-to-it-ness about our walk with Christ? What's the secret to that? I think it's the same principle as running. He wants you to think about running a race and endurance in a race. And again, so I've heard, you don't stop running when you feel like it. You don't run based on how you feel. If you did that, every runner would stop fairly quickly, I think. But why don't we think about the Christian life so differently? We live the Christian life expecting it to feel nice. And once it stops feeling nice, and something says, please stop, we think something's wrong, and we stop running so hard, or we check ourselves out of the race. And God is saying, no, that's the point. I'm building endurance in you. Keep your eyes up. Keep shedding weights that are slowing you down, and keep running. Keep moving towards me. We need to treat the Christian life like anything else we do in our lives. We expect it to be hard. We expect the feelings to come and to go, to wax and to wane, but we just keep moving. And we expect endurance to grow through the seasons and the long game. And we're encouraged by this great cloud of witnesses around us, realizing that there's no pain that we can experience, no isolation that we could go through, that our brothers and sisters in all the ages of the church haven't experienced as well, and even deeper than we have. I don't think it's any coincidence that they're called a cloud. It's kind of an interesting word to use there. What was a cloud? It was the cloud that guided the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. They are our witnesses that we are headed in the right direction of the promised land. Their lives, their pains, their successes are due north. We keep walking with them, following the cloud that is above us as we walk to the promised land. Notice at the end of verse 1 that this is a race that is set before us. It's a race that is set before us. No matter what Disney tells you or the world tells you, you don't get to create your own destiny. You don't blaze your own trail. There's a track that's been set before you. And that's actually so much better that way. You wouldn't want it another way. Because that means when you find yourself in adversity and confusion and loss, that is the race the Lord has laid before you. You have a race to run. You didn't choose that race. It was laid before you. And that race involves successes and it involves sufferings. Think about Christ, just as with Christ, it involves active obedience. And our race involves active obedience, serving and acting and loving and reaching out. And for Christ too, it involves passive obedience. And for us too, of suffering and waiting and mourning and dying. The grieving aren't steps backward and the success is steps forward, as we so often think. It's just the track the Lord has laid, and you're just to keep running and looking to him, thinking, this is one more step down the track and I get to be closer to Jesus. So we look to Jesus. That's our final point. It's looking to Jesus. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus. This means that faith isn't merely an intellectual assent or agreement to a certain set of propositions about the God and the Bible and the world that we just agree to. Faith is, as one author put it, quote, a persistent attachment to Christ, close quote. I like that. And you think about that, of things that are trying to cling so close to you, sins and weights clinging so close to you, but faith is a persistent attachment. I'm going to persist in attaching myself to Christ and shedding these other things from me. The readers are being invited to lift their eyes primarily, I think, from themselves. We might say that our faith is struggling, but it's probably that we're so turned inward. We're struggling with our own selves. And the author of Hebrews would invite you to lift your eyes once more and to look to Jesus. No runner runs a race like this, staring at his navel. He lifts his eyes up and he looks where he's going. He makes a goal and he looks at it and he runs looking at that thing. Jesus is the last in this long line of heroes of the faith. He's the one the whole list has been building toward. He's the true example of faith. He looked out and saw the joy set before him. The joy, this is what Jesus did. He looked out and up and he saw the joy set before him, the joy of being with his people, of being with his heavenly Father. And so here, here's that word again, endured the cross. He's the example of looking out and up at the joy that was before him and running. And so that created in him an endurance that could sustain even the cross, despising the shame. Endured. It has the idea of a positive action. Endured the cross. In other words, as one commentator put it, quote, Jesus took the cross on himself, close quote. He took the cross on himself. You think about the picture of Samson, who we just read about, bringing the pillars down onto himself. Jesus bringing the cross on himself for the joy set before him. And he did that even though the cross was the pinnacle of shame in this culture. What did it mean to die on a cross? To die on a cross meant you were now subhuman. It was a death penalty for those considered the most unfit to go on living. You could not find a lower level of shame and disgrace and disdain for humanity than to put him on a cross. Roman citizens couldn't be put on crosses, only non-Roman citizens, subhuman. So just like all those who came before in the Hall of Faith who were treated, they were sawn in two, thrown rocks at, Jesus too became treated as if he weren't a human. And he despised, he disregarded, he thought little of what the world considered of him because he knew what his Father thought of him. And you can feel the relevance of this for the readers of this letter who were facing public shame and mistreatment. And they needed to know what to do with that. What do we make of this when we're being treated like we aren't even humans anymore? And Hebrews says to disregard it for the joy set before you. Look out and look up. This connection between joy on the one hand and suffering and shame can be found all throughout the New Testament. And it's always the temptation in suffering. It's to look inward, to turn and look down in this race, to pause and to look into yourself. But Hebrews reminds us this is a race. You have to look up and out. Look up to the founder and perfecter of faith. Founder and perfecter of our faith. You see that in verse 2. The word our isn't actually in the original Greek there. So it's literally the founder and perfecter of faith. And that means that it's not just those who were living, who were the recipients of this letter. It's not just their faith. He's the one who broke through the wall and led all these faithful people with him, all these people throughout all the ages back into the Old Testament. But how did he do that if Jesus hadn't even come until after all of these faithful people in Hebrews 11? How did he do that if Jesus hadn't come in the manger yet? Well, the New Testament actually tells us a very different story that kind of bends your brain. Jude tells us that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Paul tells us that Jesus accompanied that people in the wilderness and fed them and took care of them, nourished them. In other words, Jesus has been leading and guiding this people, his church, feeding them, delivering them, encouraging them long before they ever knew him, before the manger. He was with them before they knew him, before they had the better that we now have. And the same is true with you. He is with you even when you feel you no longer know him. He is with you, little ones here today, who know so little of him. He is with us, church, when we feel we have lost our way. He is the one who began our faith, and he is the one who builds our faith, and he won't let us go. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, thank you that you are with your people, even when they know so little of you, but you know so much of them, and you care for them, you protect them. Thank you for Christ who came, who took the cross upon himself, who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Help us to look to him. Please comfort your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.